Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And we'll read these words together. This, of course, is when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and now they're going to be confronted by God. And the shame and scandal that they caused would be exposed. From verse 8, together, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" That is the word of God for today. Shame and slander in the family. Beloved in Jesus Christ, Adam and Eve were not children. They were full-grown adults who deliberately and with premeditation, and what Matthew Henry called the sin of mature deliberation, sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve doubted God. They allowed themselves to become dissatisfied with God. They desired full autonomy, being separate from God. We don't need God. They became atheists after they moved away from God, and then they sinned. Today, you will see how God summoned them to accountability. What have you done? And he would show them their shame and show how they would further slander each other, just like their new adopted father, Satan, would do. Our headings are three: the summons, where are you? The shame, what have you done? And then the slander, who made you do it? Our goals are that you will work to rescue sinners from corruption, and that you will join those who are rescued to worship and praise God. The summons, where are you? Well, the Lord Jesus came down in the evening to spend time with his new creation. But this time, it wasn't good. He came with a hurt or a heavy heart. And it is a sense of deep irony that the regular call of friendship and fellowship had turned into the sound of confrontation and judgment. This is a theme that's repeated in the scriptures. If you look at your sermon notes in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 20, we read together, "As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." This is God predicting what would happen when they turn from him. He had gloriously given them the land of Canaan, just like he gave Adam and Eve the Garden of Eden. And just like Adam lost it, so they lost it too. And they were put out by the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the most dramatic way. Now, Jesus did this because he wanted Adam to fully realize his new condition. He confronted them because they needed to know their condition. They needed to know they were separated from God. And when the Lord Jesus cried out and said, "Adam, where are you?" You think he didn't know where Adam was? Yes, but he wanted Adam to acknowledge What was the problem, though? Adam, of course, was hiding and trying to deny his problem. But when the Lord came to him, it was not simply to confront him and say, "You rotten scoundrel, what have you done?" It was also a summons of grace, which he hoped would start with Adam's confession and say, "I have sinned against God and man," as it ought to have been done. Like the prodigal son, "I'm no longer worthy to be called by your name." You see, the Lord has to pursue redeeming us. If he had left us in our sins, who would come? What is the natural tendency of man is to run and hide. When we sin, we don't want people to know. We think God doesn't see us. But the Lord pursued him in order to redeem him. What can we learn here from this first summons that God gave to Adam? Well, this type of examination that God gave to Adam and Eve is indicative of what courts must do, a general principle. Courts must call you there, must examine the fact, must prove your guilt, and then will pronounce judgment. That's how courts should always operate, not as often you find kangaroo courts or people using technicality to get off. It's a plain confronting, examining the facts. If there is crime, there is punishment for it. But back to our text. God is gracious to give opportunity to his children to come back to him and have right fellowship with him again after his children stray. This is a beautiful picture. This is beautifully pictured for us when the prophet Nathan went to King David and pointed his finger in his face and said, "You are the man, you are the thief, you are the murderer." And what was David's response? David answered and said, "Yes." David confessed the sin, and David was restored. We just sang from that. The confession was clear. Now, the fact that David's son died as a result of sin did not mean that God was not gracious to him. The truth is, sometimes there are consequences of sin, and you can do nothing about it. What is guaranteed is a place in heaven that is secured for those who are in right relationship with God. And that's what God did. How God rescued David, so God was saying, "Adam, confess your sin. Acknowledge your sin. We have no such thing there in Adam." Third, the Lord's coming down from heaven to meet with sinful Adam is described by Moses in order to prefigure his coming down at Mount Sinai to remake the covenant with his people. Except that there it was fire, a picture of judgment when he came down on Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses was up in the mountain, came down, the light was so bright, there was all the fire and smoke, and they said, "You talk to God for us. We don't want to talk to him. It's too much for us." You see, there is God reaching out and trying to restore man to a right relationship with him. And said, "Here's the book of the covenant. You walk before me and be blameless. Here are the sacrifices that will remind you of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf." And of course, for a time they walked with God, but then even then they strayed. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. Let's read this together. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and it stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." There is the Lord coming down. The Lord descended just like the Garden of Eden. Now we go one step further. Having been saved, you are now summoned to worship the Lord weekly, to restore that fellowship that Adam lost. Remember how he's put out from the garden? There was no more evening communion with Jesus. But Jesus had to come back to the ground, come to the earth himself to do what that first Adam did not do. This is the good shepherd searching for his sheep. Look at what he said in the episode with Zacchaeus, the short man up on the tree. Luke 19, verse 9 and 10 together. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is a true son of Abraham. This is one who believed as Abraham believed. Other of Abraham's biological children, he said, "You have a new father now." John 8, "Your father's the devil." But this is a true son of Abraham, the one who believed in Jesus. So here Jesus comes, and he is always the first seeker. You know, we sing that song, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew what? He was the one who sought me first. You seek him because he sought you. The price of your freedom has been paid. Romans 3:10 together. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." So you see the problem. That's why God had to come and summon him and say, "Adam." That's why God has to summon you, Tom, John. You come to me. I'm here. I'm here to help you. Then Jesus will come back one more time. Except that it'll be a little bit different. He won't come all the way down. Regardless of what those people tell you about setting up a throne in Jerusalem and all of that, that's not based on the scriptures at all. That's good imagination. But Jesus will come down at the end of the world and demand an account of all men. And that's the question then you will be able to answer, or you will have to answer. Where are you? Where are you in relation to me? Did you love me? Did you take the work of the second Adam, what I did on the cross for you? Or will you have to answer and say, "I've got nothing"? I will say, "Simply to your cross I cling." What will you say? Sin separates us from God. Jesus says, "Come to me." Look at the other problem. We move to our second point, and it's actually shame. The shame, what have you done? Adam acknowledged hearing Jesus' voice, for he knew God was real, but he tried to hide from God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 together. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In other words, God sees everything. You know, you think about this and how you would feel if you are naked in front of others. You feel embarrassed, the shame. And the Bible is saying God sees you that same way. And it's not just your body, but your soul. And your soul is guilty. And you feel that shame. And yet God in love was opening the door for confession. And it's always opening the door for confession. He sees our shame. How we so wickedly violated his holiness. And living purely, we let selfishness and the devil take over. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19 together. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." You know, most people will say they're good. If you ask them, "Are you good?" It's hard to find somebody say, no, "I'm rotten." But the Bible says that's how we are. When we line up next to God's law, we look like scum. Ashamed. You know, if you catch your child doing something, you see that shame. They take the cupcake and they're eating it and the icing is on their nose. And then you know they've done it. And you look at them in the face. "You took the cupcake." And you could see them They're trying to deny it, but the shame takes over. They know what they have done. Imagine that with our souls. You violated my holiness, my purity, by what you have done. But why did Adam try to hide from God? Well, Adam was conscious of his sin, but he did not confess his sin. So it was not true sorrow. You know, there's sometimes if you have a cold and you feel, or let's say it's cold outside, the house is cold, you feel hot, you're feeling, you're sweaty, your head hurts, and then you say, I don't have a fever, but your body is warm, and you've got a headache, and everything around you is cold. You have a fever, and you come to terms with that. Yeah, I have a fever. I need to take some medicine or take care of myself. But Adam, when he was confronted with his sin, didn't acknowledge his sin. He acknowledged to God that he was naked, his body was naked, but he never confessed that his soul was naked before God and exposed. And for this, Adam is most remembered. Even Job recognized what Adam did. Look at Job 31, verse 33 together. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Now he continues, but he's saying, if I did that, because he's acknowledged that's what Adam did. He hid his sin. Well, one of the reasons he hid his sin is because he was fearful. He knew he had failed God's test and that his children would be confirmed, not in righteousness, but in sin. And he knew what God threatened. Exodus 20, verse 19 and 20 repeats that curse. Let's read together. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. But instead of being contrite, appealing for forgiveness, Adam refused to acknowledge that. And partly for doing, the reason for doing that was fear. Now, having been confronted with his sin, instead of making confession, he just simply confessed, I am naked. Now, this wasn't the innocence of nakedness. Remember, before the fall, nakedness was not a bad thing. It was after the fall when he realized that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life kicked in. That's when he started thinking wickedly. And the guilt took over. Deuteronomy 24, verse 48 says, together, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Remember, that's where we'll come to, the cursing next, when God would pronounce all these wicked, these punishments upon Adam and Eve for their sin. Well, that's what happened again when he said, if you're in the next Garden of Eden, the land of Canaan, and you walk away from me, this is what will happen again. And it will come worse. You will be running from your enemies all the time. If you obey me, you will have enough to lend and not care for payback. But if you turn against me, you break my law, you don't listen to my words, you will be destroyed. You will suffer hunger and thirst and nakedness. And these are some of the worst types of punishment anyone can experience. I don't know if you've ever heard of people talking about when they're suffering from thirst, how painful that is on the human body. And that's nothing like being ashamed. Feeling shame is worse than even thirst. Hunger is bad, thirst is worse. Exposure, nakedness, is even worse than all of those. What can we learn from the shame? He called them and described the shame. Let's talk about what Roman Catholics do for a minute. Roman Catholics sanction things like carnivals. In the United States, in Louisiana, it's called Mardi Gras. And what they do there is reflect the children of Adam. They attempt to think that God did not see behind the mask. And this has its roots very clearly in a cardinal in Switzerland who allowed people to do whatever they wanted for a day if they put their mask on. So when the revelers went out and they partied, they were thinking God did not know what they were doing because their face was hidden from him. And after the reveling, they went back to their regular lives and started purifying themselves through Lent. That's 40 days before Easter. They start cleaning out themselves. They put a cross of dust on their foreheads, of ashes, and then they're going to clean themselves out. The Apostle Paul talks about this in something called the Bacchanalian Mysteries in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the church in Ephesus, where these people go in and live these and commit some of the most horrible sins, but they will put a mask on. And it's like nobody would see, nobody would know, and they would get away with it. Adam's mask was the trees hiding himself from God. Do you do that? You hide your sins that way? You think God does not see? He knows everything you do, every site on the internet that you go to, every movie you've watched that you shouldn't, every thought you ever, every dime you've stolen, every bad word you whispered under your breath. That's important, children. God hears those things. Your parents may not hear them, but God hears them. That's like hiding behind a mask. You think quiet is the mask, and God doesn't know. He knows it all. Second, a family with corruption cannot work together for God's glory. And this is illustrated in a story that occurred some years ago where a man, his mother and father, they conspired to kill the man's wife, the son-in-law, so they could get custody of the baby. And they did these most savage things of cutting up this woman and trying to destroy her body. And then one after the other, they started ratting each other out. They tried to hide, but they could not hide. And then they found the body. And then they all end up being charged and convicted for their crime. The conspiracy was exposed. And every sin will be exposed. Fig leaves can't cover sin. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it's important that you marry well. When you marry someone, you have to know that they are going to encourage you spiritually. If you marry someone who is weak, you will become weak. You want strong husband, a strong wife who will lead you in the way of truth. Third, God confronts sins with the calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, that's what the gospel does. It explains sin. It explains the work of Jesus Christ. Proclaim it. Support it. This is how people will see their sin. This is how they will confess. See, if there is no guilt, there'll be no need for repentance. But there is sin, and you need the gospel to call men to repentance. So let's move to a third point. You hear the summons. Adam, where are you? You saw the shame. We are exposed. We're naked, not physically alone, but spiritually. We're guilty before God and making no confession. But look at the problem that comes. When there was no confession, slander came in. Who made you do it? Verse 12 and 13. Adam, instead of admitting his own guilt and begging for mercy from the Lord, proceeded to blame his wife for his disobedience. The man who had made such a moving speech when he married his wife, he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She belongs to me, I belong to her, and there's such a beautiful thing." Now says, "She made me do it. She's a scapegoat." He made a scapegoat of his wife. Well, in this case, the frosting was on his nose too. He was shown to be guilty, because God knew it. God saw his exposed, naked soul. Adam went further, though. Not just his wife. Adam also blamed God for this. He said, "The woman whom you gave to me, you gave this woman to be with me, and look at what she has done. So you made a mistake." Adam was the one who willingly accepted her and even named her and rejoiced. But Adam now followed his new father, a father of fallacious arguments. Satan, that lecherous liar. His theme should have been, "Nothing to my hand, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress." What's that dress? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see in Zechariah chapter 3, where the filthy man is covered with new clothing of Jesus Christ. 3. Then Eve spoke. Like her husband, following his example, she proceeded to blame someone else. She blamed the devil. The devil was her scapegoat. "He made me do it." And ever since, billions of people have claimed the same thing. "It was the devil who made me do it." They blamed him. They slandered each other because they were following their new father. That's when Jesus said in John 8, "You followed your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and you continue to follow him." What can we learn here? There are four lessons from this third point. First of all, how well people follow their first parents today, it's always someone else's fault. The murderer, the thief, the drunk, the pervert, they all blame others for their crimes and their sins. They would say, "It is my poverty, that's why I steal. That's why I sell illicit drugs. It was my parents. They weren't there for me, and therefore I am justified in sinning. It was my pain. That's why I started abusing medicines. That's why I snap at people and I'm disrespectful and rude. It was my childhood. You don't know. All the neighbors had bicycles and all kinds of things. We didn't have anything, and that's why I am the way I am today. I'm greedy because I have other things and I didn't have before." And this is what many psychiatrists encourage in their therapy. Blame somebody else for your problems. Sociologists will often say, the problem really now is about poverty. And if we just alleviate poverty, the problems will be fixed. You know, poverty now is blamed for addictions. If you're addicted to drugs, illegal drugs, you can blame poverty. It's now a valid excuse. Of course, how did you get poor without buying drugs and spending all your money buying drugs? Maybe that's how you became poor, but that's not what society says. Let's blame poverty. And if we just had guaranteed income, problem will be solved. Because it's somebody else's fault that since you don't have all the money you want, and somebody should give it to you, you've got an excuse. But pushing blame on others does not remove guilt. Sin is always man's choice. Yes, there are bad people around. Yes, there are people who would lure you into sin. Yes, you struggle in poverty. Yes, maybe your parents were not good. But you must rather die than sin. You know, I think of Joseph and his situation. When his own brothers turned against him in such a violent way, and they were going to kill him. And he could have said, look, I'd make an easy life here in Potiphar's house. But Potiphar's wife, what was his response? No, I'd rather die than sin. And he ran from that situation. Second, those who do not have their guilt proved to them, they're unable to seek the need for help. And therefore, they cannot gain the benefits of Christ. You see where I'm going with this? You need to confront sin, not just in your life, but in other people's lives. You need to love them enough to tell them if they're living in sin, they need to come to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness. It is shameful to excuse the guilt of the wicked and then rob them of the benefits. You are the one who would be shameful if you don't confront sin in the lives of people who are close to you. God expects you to speak up. Might you lose some friends? Absolutely. But those are not friends worth having if they are upset with you speaking the truth. Might you lose some family or relations, close relations? Absolutely. But those are not relations you need to have. You've got lots of brothers and sisters here too, don't you? The people of God will not turn against you for speaking the truth. Be prepared to lose some friends in order to confront others with the gospel. Third, you can't fool God. You can fool the hapless public. You can be a subtle fraud. You can hide your little meanness, but you can't fool God. You can advertise your virtues and you can self-achievement laud. You can load yourself with riches, but you can't fool God. You can criticize the Bible. You can be a selfish clod. You can lie and swear, drink and gamble, but you can't fool God. You can magnify your talent. You can hear the world applaud. You can boast yourself in somebody, but you can't fool God. Someone penned that a long time ago, and what a reminder. Good reminder. One more lesson. When you sin, how do you fix this problem? You've been summoned. You feel the shame. And instead of slandering, you go to confession. What will make you want to do so? How would you go about this? Well, look at what James said in James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Together, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full-blown, brings forth death. So think about this. When Jesus was tempted, what was his response? It is written. It is written. We'll talk about that, interestingly, in the second sermon today. He knew God's word, and God's word became the guide. So he was not lured away. He was not drawn away by his desires because he was saying, those desires are not right. You know, there are all kinds of desires. And people always think, we've got to act. If I feel a particular way, if I feel like a homosexual, I ought to be one. Well, when you feel like a thief, what do? You stop. When you feel like yelling at someone, what do? You stop. When you feel like you could punch someone in the face, what do? You stop. See, we don't go on the basis of what we feel like doing or what feelings we have in us. We go by the law of God. And you've been restored with that ability. You see, this doesn't end there. This comes back to the work of Christ, the second Adam who came and lived and died for us. And his righteousness is put on us. And we now have been confirmed righteous. You will never stop being a Christian. You'll have problems. But once you're saved, God gives you eternal life. Let's conclude. So Jesus summoned Adam and Eve to court to show them what they had done. Jesus then exposed their shame. even though they recognize their nakedness and shame apart from Christ, they did not immediately repent. Instead, they slandered others for their sins. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Adam lost the tree of life. Christ gained it back for you. Now look at the beauty of this. Galatians 3:13 says, Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Praise God, he raised your spiritual, that he raised your spiritual hand so that you reach for him. You reach to the cross, that green tree in which Jesus died. You could have life everlasting. Jesus answered the Father's summons to go and to redeem man. He took your blame and he took your shame. So now bring others to the tree of life so that their souls can be confronted with their sins, where they will be convicted of their sins, and where their souls can collect or receive new life, that they will be nourished in their souls and live forever. See, he did what the second Adam, first Adam could not do. And when you bring others, join with them to praise God. This is the greatest accomplishment you can have in life. You know, you could discover the cure for cancer tomorrow. Or you could develop the fastest computer chip imaginable. And that's wonderful. But your greatest accomplishment is what? To be able to praise God again. To be in a position where you could praise God. Yes, Adam and Eve was put out and you with him. But now you're welcome back. Remember the tree of life? God says, don't let them get that. But now we have that tree of life. That's a picture of heaven where we'll be able to eat of the tree and live. And if you're not a Christian, you're still responsible for your sins. No one else is responsible for your sins, and you will not thrive in that condition. Everything you are and have will come to nothing. You will be that one in that coffin that will be put into the ground, will decay. You can't even take your wealth to hell. Why not ask God to open up your spiritual eyes that you would see your hapless and your helpless condition and find hope in Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words today. There's so much to consider when we consider how guilty we are before you. Help us not to hide our shame, but to acknowledge our shame and know that Jesus himself took our shame. When he died, stripped naked, exposed to the world, and yet he was bearing our sins when he died on the tree. And we now have that tree of life again that was taken away after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Help us to praise you for that. Help us to tell others about that tree of life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.